What are the idols men struggle with? Not many men are aware that their struggles with sin are actually struggles with idolatry. We hope to more fully describe this issue of idolatry in this conversation today. I'm Bart Schoaf, husband, father of three, with some experience in pastoral ministry and radio ministry.
And I am Eric Wallace, president of the Institute for Uniting Church and Home. And Bart and I are here today with Pastor Ben Taylor. I have known Ben for about 30 years of ministry that he has been through as a planter and a senior pastor. He is currently the associate pastor at Timonium PCA in Timonium, Maryland. He is passionate about discipling people into the gospel. And Ben and his wife, Tracy, have three adult children. Now, Ben is going to share with us today about idolatry. And Ben, I'd like to begin with this question. The idea of idolatry as a description of struggle in our lives may seem a bit unusual for some that are listening today. Can you explain what is meant by idolatry?
We tend to associate it with Old Testament teaching. The actual, you know, bronze, gold idols that people fashion with their hands. But if you read in the very last words of John's letter, of 1 John, the last line is in that letter, "And little children, guard yourselves from idols." So idols are false gods. They are false focuses of worship. And even though you might not, if you go to a concordance and you look under idols, there you certainly will find references for it. But in terms of making application to our current day culture, one might think that there's a real disconnect there. But John Calvin said, you know, that our hearts are idol factories. And so it is amazing how true that is, how our hearts can be captured, our hearts' affections can be captured by many things, even as professing Christians, can be captured by many things other than Christ. So while we certainly have a true faith and belief, there also we begin to realize that we have functioning idols. There are things that we look to and trust in to bring us peace and significance and security at times that we trust in more than we do Christ. Now, if you go and look to try to find idols, if you go on an idol hunt, you're not going to see them. Where you discover them is by looking at when you have a knee-jerk reaction to something, and you have a knee-jerk reaction of fear, anger, worry, anxiety, those are pretty good indicators that there's something going on in your heart that's out of accord with walking by the Spirit, so and with the worship of God. So they are vitally connected. Idols are vitally connected to worship. Like I mentioned earlier, you know, when you're dealing with a person who has various forms of addiction and you hear them describe the nature of their addiction, you would think they're talking about a God they worship or a spouse. It's amazing the love language that they use to describe those addictions. So, so for example, if you're, and this can, and with men especially, now you'll find that both men and women struggle with some of the same idols. It's not just, there's not just all of them that are unique to a male or female, but at the root foundation, they really tend to deal with some aspect of performance versus grace. A performance idol or performance righteousness rears its ugly head when we are looking to our reputation and drawing life from that, significance and righteousness from that, rather than the righteousness of Christ. I mean, let's face it, according to Scripture, the righteousness that makes us right with God is an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness given to us, the righteousness of Christ credited to our account. And that's why Paul says, reckon these things to be true. It means do accounting. Put them to your account and live out of them. So Paul talked about in Philippians 3 that before coming to Christ, he had a righteousness. It wasn't the righteousness of Christ. It was a Pharisaic righteousness that he said it's scubula, it's dung compared to the righteousness that I now have in Christ. So everybody's looking for righteousness. Unfortunately, they tend to look in all the wrong places, and they're vitally connected to idolatry, and that's connected to false sources of security, peace, significance, and false sources of righteousness. So, for example, if you have a performance righteousness idol that's going on, one of the ways it will demonstrate itself is by how you respond when you get criticized, when your performance gets criticized. Now, if you're really resting in your righteousness in performance, you're going to react in anger, worry, fear, anxiety. It's just going to, your world's going to crumble because you're building your life on other people esteeming you to the degree that you believe you deserve. So what happens then is that as the Holy Spirit brings that to your notice and you see it for what it is, then you need to reckon with the fact, I think you need to do like the prophets in the Old Testament. You need to identify it, account for what it is, and begin to make fun of it. That's what, you remember what the Old Testament prophets did, like with the priests of Baal and calling down, you know, Baal. Is he asleep? Maybe you need to, you know, yell louder. You know, because if you do the kingdom math on your idols, can your idol die for you? Can your this idol pay for your sins? Can this idol love you with covenant love? No. Then why are you trusting in it so much? Because it is doing something for me. It's entangled in my heart. The affections of my heart have gone after it. I've been deceived. So reckon with it. Acknowledge it. Confess it and put it off. And thankfully, because in Christ there's no condemnation. God has seen it all along. He's rooting it out of your life. Confess it and put it off without fear of condemnation. You may receive some discipline because you do reap what you sow. We used to say in the South, you know, that you can't sow your wild oats and then pray for crop failure. You know, you do reap what you sow. So there might be some discipline, but God disciplines those whom he loves. So all of these, there's so much more that can be said, but in terms of dealing with our own idols, we need to reckon with they're real. They're there. They are insidious. They get easily entangled. There are false sources of security and significance and rest and peace. And so we need to reckon with them, put them off, and rest in the pure righteousness that's ours in Christ.
We think in our culture so many times, Ben, you know, we don't worship idols. Idols are about worship. You know, all those stories in the Old Testament, we're looking at actual people worshiping idols. And yet, I think what we don't understand in our culture sometimes is that many times we're worshiping and we don't realize it.
That's right.
And so this is strange terminology for some folk. How prevalent is it in lives today? I mean, you've been in ministry as a pastor for 30 years. What are some of the most common idols that men suffer with? How do they manifest themselves?
Yes.
What are we looking at?
Yeah, great question. Well, as I mentioned, I do think men especially struggle with what can be put under a broad category of performance idols, which, you know, you ask a typical man questions relating to his identity, he's going to talk about his work. That's very typical. And so for some men, when they get their quarterly or yearly evaluations, it's pure torture because it is deeper than just simply not doing well. They almost feel like it's robbing them of a sense of identity and significance because their work is what they live for. That's, you know, I bring home the bacon, I provide for my family. Yeah, that's all some of the reasons why we work, but you are not what you do. I mean, you're a human being. Don't you find it interesting that we're called human beings more than human doers? You are, you know, it's about identity. It's about being who you are. And so for me, I can say this work is what I do, but it's not me. So for men, performance issues are biggies. Now, in terms of some of the particular idols that, believe it or not, are more than one way wrapped up with performance, something dealing with finding something to make them feel better. I mean, pornography is epidemic. And what is it that motivates men to do it? Mostly, it's more, you know, more so men than women, of course. It's amazing all the different motivations. It's a way of escape. It's a way of control. The problem is, and the reason why it's so harmful, is that it's not by accident that many crimes are related to pornography addictions. I have a friend of mine who's with the FBI and even dealing with white collar crime. And when they are looking at and have a warrant to search the premises of a suspect, It's amazing how much evidence they found of pornography. And it's no, by no stretch of the imagination, that many murders were connected to it. Because pornography is about control. It's about treating a human being as an object that's supposed to meet my needs and perform for me and do what I want. And then when they don't, I get angry. It's the principle in James 4, in that when I don't get what I want, where needs morph into desires, or where desires morph into need, into something that I need, I better have it, and I'll punish whoever inhibits me from obtaining it. Even like we can yell at our kids when all we want is to relax and be at peace for 10 minutes, and they say, "Daddy, I need you to take them to the store to get a poster board for my science project that's due tomorrow." They've known it for a month, you know. And so you've got, all of a sudden, got to put aside what you want to do and then serve them. And so you can strike out in anger and punish them for robbing you of your alone time, that, you know, that time that is yours. So it really is amazing how big a deal work and performance, and that how even pornography can be a means of escaping from facing the reality of things that you're really struggling with. It's a means of escape that supposedly, and it's a way of having someone do your bidding for you, and who does what you only want, the object of your desire. I mean, I've never heard anybody describing any kind of fantasy, whether it's to be wealthy, rich, whatever. There's never anybody in those fantasies saying no. And so that shows to me that we're all kingdom builders. We're kings, that we're building our own kingdoms. And so that's all insidious within our own hearts.
Looking at sin as idolatry really does help us to get a much better grasp.
Yes.
I mean, a very specific, clear view of what the struggle really is. There's a benefit to this, not just that it brings clarity to the sin, but when we look at sin and struggle from the vantage point of idolatry, you know, that also helps us help the person in other ways.
One of the things that's extremely helpful is helping the person to identify ways in which they may not be understanding the full gospel as given in Scripture. So, for example, when we talk about performance, and religion can be a matter of just total performance rather than just simply relationship with Christ. And let's face it, that religion, if you're really trusting in that to be right with God, which is based on building a record of performance, relationships will really get in the way. They will screw up your record. And because relationships are messy, and you have to be willing to, you know, as I've said before, love is inefficient and love is willing to be inconvenienced. And so if you're trying to build your own record of performance and look good, relationships can really mess that up. So, but we were created to love God and to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And so it's the summary of the whole of God's law found in one word as contained in the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So it's imperative to God even that our obedience be motivated by faith, rooted in grace. We're saved by grace, not faith. My faith doesn't save me. My faith receives what Christ accomplished. And so thankfully, I'm saying, you know, his faithfulness is what my faith has to be connected to. So when I understand the fact, for example, if I'm not careful, I can be very self-righteous and believe that I must perform for God in order to be declared accepted by him. That I have to, that my obedience is a means of earning God's favor and earning righteousness if we're not careful. So, but if we start with man and ourselves and seeking to be right with God, yeah, you can see how you can clearly get on this treadmill of just doing and duty as the basis of rightness with God. I mean, your wedding did not create the love you have for your wife. It was a celebration of the love that was there. And so as we, in our relationship with God, when we think about the righteousness that we have in Christ, that we're declared righteous through a righteousness not of our own that we didn't earn, but that we receive, and then we can say with Paul, "The love of Christ controls me," and that's what motivates your obedience. Guess what you're going to see? You're going to see long-term, faithful, joyful service. But I've seen burnout happen when people are serving for all the wrong reasons, with all the wrong motives. And then when they get criticized or their performance gets somehow critiqued, and sometimes they just end up leaving the church because they wanted that idol of performance, acclaim, and notice. So it can become very insidious. But to identify, let's say that I identify, man, this idol of performance is a huge deal. Confess it, put it off, and to say, you know, there's somebody who performed perfectly, and that is Jesus. And I'm righteous because of his performance. Therefore, that frees me to perform and to serve God out of a sense of love and safety and security, because even when I blow it, there's no condemnation in Christ. But confess it and grow and move on. And so it frees you to actually work more aggressively in freedom and security. Like Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, that because of the grace of God at work in him, he worked even harder because he was so fully accepted. He wasn't earning what he already had in Christ.
Yeah, the gospel is what defeats idolatry.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
It seems as though when we put things in the perspective of idolatry, it's much more simple to apply the gospel to that.
It is.
Because we know who we should worship.
That's right.
And it is God and not this idol.
That's right.
That Jesus allows us to worship properly, where the idol keeps us from being able to worship him as we should.
That's right.
Are there other ways, more specific ways, that we minister this gospel to specific areas of idolatry?
Yeah, if you follow the paradigm of thinking that every idol is related to worship, then what do we have in Christ that's so much better? And I think it's quite important to point the person, you know, when God tells us to put something off, he's got something far better to put on. But part of the deceptiveness, and that even that we succumb to temptation with, is because we actually don't believe that Christ has something better for me than this temptation that I'm dealing with. So as we were just talking about earlier, a performance idol. Well, in working through this and working through it, even of my own struggles with it, and I will say that many pastors struggle with this, many, and I'm sure elders as well, ruling elders or other elders within the church, it can become just a real insidious issue. So for example, how do I put off this performance idol? Well, it's not simplistic, but am I resting in Christ's performance for me? Do I really believe that I am declared righteous because of his obedience? And or am I living as if God's acceptance of me is based on how I'm doing today? And if you are on this performance treadmill, you're not going to come to God openly. You're not going to relate closely. You're not going to worship him with fullness of heart, because you still have this sense of believing that God is holding something over you. He is rejecting you. And you're going to treat other people the way you believe God treats you. So if you believe God has you on a performance treadmill, guess what? You're going to treat other people the same way. If they don't live up to your expectations, you're going to punish them, verbally or however. So it's inescapable. This issue is so central and it's so vital. But thankfully, God and his gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, is so powerful that it enables us not only to have our stony hearts turned into hearts of flesh, but as we see the beauty of Christ and his righteousness and all its expression, you're even more motivated to put off that which leads to death and walking in that which is actually life. And so you just begin more and more, you know, let's face it, the more you grow as a Christian, the less like a Christian you feel, because you see more of your sin, but at the same time, you're seeing more of the immensity of Christ. And you begin to see, you know, that my Savior is huge. He's magnificent. Because look at this stuff that he actually paid for. So actually seeing more of my sin is not debilitating. I'm saying, boy, he's got a lot of work to do in me, and he's sanctifying me.
In closing, thank you, Ben, for helping us and other elders see the importance of addressing idols and replacing them with worshiping the one true God. Until next time, this is Bart Schoaf for Eric Wallace. and our guest, Ben Taylor. Uniting Church and Home offers articles and other resources on its website, UCHlink.org.